Continuing the studies in the church history, and we're just up to the third chapter in the book of Revelation, because those two chapters give us a great portrait of the church, and repeatedly you will hear the Spirit say something like, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he only says this in chapters 2 and 3, because after chapter 2 and 3 you don't hear about the church anymore, because it's a panorama of church history. And the church is taken out of the world in the fourth chapter and the first verse, so the tribulation and the purifying of the Jews can begin, and God's wrath can be poured out on unbelievers. But anyways, as we're working through the history, we saw that from the time of the false marriage of Pergamos in chapter 2 and verse 12, with the founding of the Roman Catholic Church, Pergamos, false marriage, perverted marriage, and the Roman Catholic Church married the Roman Empire. And so now we got a church married to an empire rather than married to the Lord. And that false marriage then continued all the way through the church in Thyatira. And so we had, it became a persecuting church in Thyatira. And the Roman Catholic Church now for, oh gosh, must be about almost 1,000 years, was persecuting believers. And the Roman Catholic Church, although people thought it to be a representation of Christianity, had completely abandoned the New Testament doctrine of Christ. It was awash in immorality and heresy and apostasy and cruelty and shedding the blood of millions of believers, Bible believers, martyrs all through the years. Maybe 50 million were killed in a 1,200-year period. And so the Lord now brings us into the next period in chapter 3, verse 1, and it's called the church in Sardis. And in this particular church, what's going to happen is there's going to be, if you will, a reformation. There's going to be an attempt of a number of Catholics recognizing the wickedness of the hierarchy and the organization, says, we got to do something. We got to reform this. And we saw the great key leaders. We were looking last week at John Wycliffe, the Roman Catholic priest, who determined that I'm going to try and translate the Bible, which has been locked behind closed doors for no one to read, and try and put it in an ordinary tongue and the common language for people to read. And he took the Catholic Vulgate Latin Bible and put it in English, and started to put it out there. And then we saw after that a man named John Huss, a priest from Bohemia, responded to the teachings and the writings of Wycliffe, and he translated Wycliffe's work into the Czech language and distributed it. And Huss was caught by the Roman Catholic Church, and they had tied him to a stake and they burned him alive. And as he was dying, he said, "Oh, Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us." And Christ did, because the next thing that happened was he allowed the German Johannes Gutenberg to invent the printing press. And now the printing press could begin an assembly line of books and Bibles, and the first thing to come off was the Gutenberg Bible. And this thing started to go forth and to get spread around. And Savonarola, a Dominican Roman Catholic monk, he took some of those Bibles and started preaching on the streets. And that was something Roman Catholics didn't do. And Desiderius Erasmus, another brilliant Roman Catholic scholar, used his position, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, and he used his position with wisdom and went all around Europe collecting all the manuscripts he could so that he could put back together what was the Bible that was used by the Apostle Paul and the first leaders of the church, because Rome did everything it could to destroy those Bibles. And he compiled into one book all those various manuscripts into the received text, the Textus Receptus. And then the German coal miner's son, Martin Luther, he began to read some of the works of Erasmus, and he began the Reformation and an attempt to reform the Catholic Church. Now, it's interesting. Notice what Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." This is Jesus. He has the spirit without measure. "And the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest. Because here you are, you're beginning to get the Bible back out again. He says, but he says you are dead. Because the Reformation was an attempt to reform the perverted Church of Rome, and it never succeeded. The church at Rome is not going to be reformed. The Bible's not going to reform it. Empires aren't going to reform it. She's going to remain what she is, a harlot who's in love with herself and in love with her own doctrines, and she's not going to be reformed, and the people in the pews aren't going to reform it, and a few priests that get saved aren't going to reform it. And so, you know, really, rather than a reformation, what you have is a splinterification of people splintering off and trying to start something new. And that's really what happened in the Reformation. These leaders eventually realized, we're not going to be able to change this thing. And the Bible always does say, come out from among them. And one of the truths you'll learn is you can't change something that's gone bad. Once the evil roots are down and the bitter water is in it and the bitter fruit is coming out, it's only meant to be destroyed at that point. All you can do is come out of it. And that's the history of a mankind. Once something begins to go bad, it's going to die. The wages of error and sin is destruction and death. And so we see this happening. And so we see how these men are making feeble attempts. William Tyndale in England begins to, very gifted man, knows a lot of languages, begins to translate not the Roman Bible into English, but begins working on the New Testament of Erasmus's Textus Receptus and bringing this over into English. And again, the Roman Catholics chase after him while he's doing his work. One of the Roman Catholics in London gives a big sermon and says, we must root out the printing, or printing will root us out. Because, you know, we're not going to change. And if people tell the truth about us, we can call them heretics and blasphemers and liars. But the fact is, they're just telling the truth about what we are. And we're not going to accommodate the truth. So we got to stop this printing, because people are going to learn the truth. The concept of a printing press and a news media was frightening at first to the Catholics. But you're going to see how they very quickly take advantage of the university systems, put their best scholars, the Jesuits, in there, and they begin to alter what the press writes. And today, if anyone reads a press, any newspaper anywhere, you're getting a lot of Catholic doctrine, and you're being lied to today. The press isn't printing the truth. You have to find the alternative press and the few bits of wheat amongst all the chaff. But anyways, Tyndale was seized. They tried him on a charge of heresy. They condemned him to be burned to death. And he prayed, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And the King of England's eyes eventually will be opened in the 1600s. And he's finally give protection to people who are reading the right Bible. But in the meantime, back in Europe, we get to page 20 today, another man who has a great name in the Reformation, along with Wycliffe and John Huss and Savonarola and Tyndale and Erasmus and Zwingli and Luther, is this man, John Calvin. And John Calvin was an intellectual, if you will, second-generation reformer, because a generation before Luther had begun his work, he was 26 years younger than Martin Luther. He was born in France. He was born to a Roman Catholic family. He was very intelligent, very bright, high IQ, precocious child. As a matter of fact, he clerked for a bishop at the age of 12 years old because of this incredible intellect that he had. His father was a lawyer, basically a humanist, and his father worked for the Catholic Church. And the father, the bishop, said, you know, this boy John's got a lot of talent. We should turn him into a priest. And the father said, yeah, but he'll make a heck of a lot more money as a lawyer, so let's send him to law school. And he sent him off for the same type of training he had. And John Calvin studied at the university. He studied law. He studied languages, Latin, Greek. He studied classical history. He studied philosophy. And he studied the major intellectual movement of the time in Europe, which was humanism. But at the age of 25, he writes later on, in a commentary that he wrote on the Book of Psalms that he had a religious conversion. And he says right here, open quotes, this is how he describes it. He says, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. My mind, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. In other words, he's saying, you know, as a young person, I still should have had a soft conscience, but I had been hardened by sin. And he says, so, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, apparently by God's sudden conversion, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, I guess he means to godliness, that although I did not altogether leave off my other studies, yet I pursued them with less ardor. And that's his conversion experience. John Calvin's at the age of 25. Now, this conversion experience of his caused him to leave the Roman Catholic Church. And he also believed with this experience that he had been called to be a prophet to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Now, remember, attempts at reformation had been going on. I highly doubt God had called him to do that, because God isn't going to call you to reform a fallen, broken, apostate, heretical institution. It's more likely that he felt the leading of the Spirit of other men of his age. And anyways, he continued on at school and received his law degree a couple of years later. And after that, he made a speech at the Royal College of France. And in his speech, he called for reform and renewal within the Roman Catholic Church. Again, for those of you that have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes and have walked with God, it just doesn't smell right. It doesn't pass the smell test. But anyways, when he gave that speech at the Royal College of France, it caused a lot of uproar in the city, and the Catholics came after him, and he had to flee France and flee to Basel, which is in northwest Switzerland. And while he was there, within a very short period of time, he wrote this a big work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he was still in his late 20s, and supposedly he was converted at 25. And in this book of his, which, by the way, throughout his life he'd continue to update it a little, and today it's studied in seminaries all over by evangelicals and Protestants and supposedly Bible believers. And in this book, he defended his faith. And he intended for this book to be a doctrinal statement of what the reformers should do. And he also intended it to be like an elementary textbook, kind of like a theology book for anyone that was interested in what he called the Christian religion. I just want to stop. You want to learn the Christian religion? A good place to learn it would be the Bible, not a theology textbook. God doesn't write a systematic theology textbook. God writes a personal letter, an epistle, to those that have a heart to know him. But anyways, a couple of years later, Calvin was in Geneva, Switzerland, and he became the pastor of a church that had about 500 members in it. And there was another guy working in the church named William Farrell. He was a reformer that was born in France, now over in Switzerland. And he worked with Calvin to write another booklet called The Articles on the Organization of the Church and Its Worship at Geneva. And so it was kind of like he wrote a policy and procedures manual, like a constitution for this church that he was pastoring in Geneva with 500 people. This is something that I'm often asked to do around here. Well, you got a church, don't you? Do you have a constitution? I said, yeah, it's called a Bible. Have you written the Articles of the Constitution? Actually, by law, you're supposed to. And when you get your corporation, you're supposed to do that. And so I remember at the time I paid a lawyer. I said, would you write a constitution for us? And that was in 2002. It's been in a drawer. I've never looked at it once. I have no intention of looking at it. I can look at this a lot. This is my Bible. I don't look at men's. But men have a love for their own words and their own thoughts and their own writings. And here go these two guys writing their own doctrines. Does it remind you of anybody? Does it take you back to the second chapter with Pergamos, when the Augustine and Eusebius and Jerome had to write their own thoughts as opposed to just read the words of God? And so here goes this Calvin off the same path tipping off to the left and heading down out of bounds. In this book, he described the manner and the frequency of the celebrations of the Eucharist in his church. I don't even know what a Eucharist is. It's not in a Bible. You won't find the word in a Bible. So if you know the word, you learned it somewhere outside the Bible, which means it's not biblical. It's not Bible. But anyways, he wrote this in this little book. He also wrote the reason for and the method of excommunication. I wonder what would interest him in excommunicating someone. But anyways, he also wrote the requirements to subscribe to what he called the Confession of Faith. So if you wanted to come along and be a part of his church, he wanted you to verbally have a confession of faith that would be acceptable to him according to his book on the organization of the church and its worship at Geneva and according to his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He also wrote in this book how congregational singing should be performed in the liturgy, and also wrote on the revision of marriage laws. Now, what Calvin and Farrell did when they were so impressed with themselves after they cleaned their thumb off from the plum stains on it, because they just pulled this plum out of a little pie that they baked, they ran to the city council, and they asked the city council in Geneva to look at this book of theirs and approve it. And those people approved and accepted the document the same day. And instantly, they, instead of a church state, they came up with a church city. And so now they're going to have the same type of thing the Catholics are doing, only on a smaller scale. You see, Calvin's prior Roman Catholic upbringing and education and training from his father and the bishops and the people influenced how he read the Bible and how he thought about God. And he really tended to take a lot of the writings of the first Roman Catholic, Saint Augustine of Hippo from Africa, where all those bad doctrines came out back in the early part of chapter 2 that made the false church. And one of the doctrines Augustine loved was the doctrine of predestination, that Augustine believed that people were predestined either to be saved or to be destroyed. And Calvin took this and he put it into this big five-point system called the TULIP. And I give you the TULIP there. The first four points are entirely non-biblical. They're merely the invention of Augustine's and Calvin's mind. The first one is a T for total depravity. And this is a concept that I don't know if Augustine had it, but Calvin definitely had it, that men are depraved, totally depraved, so depraved that they even lack the ability to respond to the Word of God and the call of the gospel. His not only is his flesh depraved because he likes to sin with it, not only is his soul depraved, but his mind and his spirit is so depraved and so dead that if you told him the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can't even respond to it. In other words, the man has no free will. He likens him to a corpse. Just as if you and I went into a graveyard and spoke to a corpse, it couldn't respond. He says the spirit is so dead and depraved that even if I give it the gospel, the spirit can't even say, "Save me, Lord, reach down and help me." It can't even do that. Now the problem is the Holy Bible tells you 17 times that men have a free will. And you can look at some of the verses. I guess one of the great ones would be Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13. Ezra is after the Book of Chronicles. You got 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and in Ezra chapter 7, verse 13, I make a decree. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13, and it says, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of the priests and the Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem to go with thee. According to total depravity, Calvin says man does not have a free will. His will is dead. The Bible tells that we have a willing heart. You can read about that in Exodus 35, verse 5. The Bible says we have a willing mind. Our mind and our heart has a will within it that can make a decision. choose ye this day whom you will serve, either the Lord or men. So this teaching is completely contrary to the Bible. That's the T in his tulip. The next thing is the U. The U stands for unconditional election. Now, this is Calvin's confusion that God, without any conditions, both elects, that's predestines, some men to be saved, and God elects and predestines, without any conditions, the rest of mankind to be damned before they're ever born. Now, I think for this one, it's even beneath John Calvin. I think John Calvin's spirit had some help from an unclean satanic spirit. The Bible says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And this satanic lie confuses a believer, an individual believer, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the elect is Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 42, verse 1. It's not a believer. It's not a man. It's not a woman. It's God's son. And the elect is the nation Israel, Isaiah 45, verse 4. The elect is what God chose to bring his son through. But election has nothing to do with whether a person is saved or lost. And the thing that makes it even more confusing is Calvin actually believed that infant baptism, something he hung on to when he left Catholicism, he could never get rid of the concept of the church state, and he could never get rid of the concept of infant baptism. And he said it's so powerful and of such high value that it would transform an infant into one of the elect. Does that make any sense to you? He just told you that according to his own thinking, God had determined from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, who was elect and who isn't. But however, if you as a parent decide to infant baptize, you now converted them to the elect, no matter what God thinks. It just shows the utter confusion inside this man's mind. It shows what happens when a natural mind attempts to interpret Scripture. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Are you saying John Calvin isn't saved? From his writings, it sounds like he isn't. I hope for his sake he is, or he's burning in hell at this minute. But in terms of his interpretation, if he ever did get saved, he did all his interpretation with the natural mind and a little help from the devil. So, you know, he's very confused when it comes to the New Testament and the Holy Scriptures. So that's his that's the U of the tulip. The next thing, the L of the tulip, is limited atonement. This is another doctrine of the devil. Now, we understand what atonement is. Jesus Christ on the cross died and shed his blood so that he could atone sinners to God, so he could bring them back and redeem them to God. Atonement, at one meant, to bring two separated parties back together through an atonement. That's what the Bible says. This devilish doctrine says that Christ's atoning work on Calvary is limited. It's only limited to the elect. And the shedding of Christ's blood is not sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. Now, this is completely refuted in the Scriptures. I think one of the best ones is in the back of your Bible in 1 John, a couple books before Revelation, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And I listed some other refuting Scriptures in there in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 2. But in 1 John chapter 2, notice it's all 2, 2, 2, because God's giving double and triple witnesses to his son, who's the second part of the Godhead. And he says here in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, of course, within the context, the Apostle John is writing to believers. But he's not done, so he doesn't end the verse with a period. He puts a colon in there to let us know that even though our advocate takes care of our sins, it says, and he, that be Jesus Christ in verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a big word. That means a sin offering. A sin offering to appease the wrath of God, to propitiate an angry God. And Jesus Christ hung on that cross to be the propitiation and to appease the wrath of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so that atoning death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. There's enough money in that check to cover anybody's sins, from Adam all the way to the end of the millennium. But Calvin, again, having help from the devil, I'm going to assume, said the atonement is limited, which minimizes Christ's sacrifice, which maybe makes one think that why he explains the importance of the two sacraments, which is the Eucharist and infant baptism. But anyways, he's a very confused man. The next thing in the tulip, he's got the total depravity with the T, the unconditional election for the U, the L for the limited atonement. The next thing he has, the I in the tulip, is irresistible grace. This is Calvin's, it's a crazy concept. I mean, that grace is imposed by God in a sovereign way only upon the elect, not upon the lost, in such a way that without them having believed anything, or without them having made any decision to repent, or even being aware that they were regenerated, God just irresistibly twists them into the kingdom of God and makes them saved. Because after all, they're totally depraved, and after all, when he wants to save them, if he's unconditionally elected them, and the atonement was for them, not for anyone else, then he's just got to twist their arm and make them get saved. And that's the way he does it. Nobody can resist God's saving grace, because God irresistibly imposes his sovereign. When you see that word sovereign, that's not a Bible word. And when you hear people start throwing it around, they've been taught by John Calvin. They're in Reformed theology, Presbyterianism, Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. They're in something like that when you start hearing that word tossed around, sovereign. It's not a Bible word. You want to learn the King James Bible, not the teachings of men, no matter how high their IQ, because IQ doesn't make you right with God, as we see with most of the writings of these people. And usually it's the high IQ people that tend to write. People with IQs of under 80 don't do a lot of writing. People with IQs over 120 tend to write. But unfortunately, they write with their own natural mind. And so he says here with this irresistible grace, no one can resist God's saving grace, because he imposes it upon them sovereignly and irresistibly onto anyone he's predestined to eternal life. But God's grace doesn't come that way. The Bible tells us, go to Romans chapter 10. The Bible tells us grace comes through faith. And faith comes through hearing the Word of God. And he says in the middle of verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of God. Faith, which we preach. And he says, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not only the elect that call upon the name of the Lord are saved, but he puts whosoever in there. Now, a Calvinist will have to change the words. So Calvinists will say, well, when he says whosoever, he means the elect. Calvinists will say, when Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, he means the sins of the world's elect. And they're always adding words to a verse to explain their crazy doctrine. But notice what he says here, talking about the word of faith that has to be preached and people call on the name of the Lord. He says in verse 14, he asks some very logical questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? To call on Jesus Christ, you got to believe on him first. But then he says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? To believe on him, I got to hear about him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so there's a number of steps. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so Paul says, look, our job is, we're being sent as preachers. And when we preach the word. And when we preach the word, they get an opportunity to hear the word. And then when they get an opportunity to hear the word, they get an opportunity in their free will to determine whether they will receive or reject the word. And then God says, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man, not just the elect, if any man opens the door to the calling of my voice, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. I'll give him eternal life. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, not just the elect that labor and are heavy laden. And so, again, he's just confused. Again, and then the fifth point of his tulip is the P for the perseverance of the saints. And this is Calvin's notion that the elect are eternally secure. And is, again, to him, a saint is the elect. He's kind of right there. If you are a saint, you are assured your salvation forever. You don't have to worry about losing it. So he's kind of right on the fifth point, although he's even a little confused there. But the first four points are just nonsense. Somebody described him as theological hot air. And his contribution to theology through the Reformation has come down to us in the past few centuries, and it's just a perversion of Scripture. It's a misunderstanding and a misapplication and a misinterpretation of Scripture. Now, very shortly after that, John Wesley and his brother Charles would hear these teachings, and they wrote, "Oh, horrible decree, worthy of whence it came, i.e. hell. Forgive their hellish blasphemy who charge it to the Lamb." I mean, how dare you think that this is the way the Lamb of God works? Coming and wrestling people down and giving them life whether they want it or not, and then consigning other people to damnation before they were ever born and had a chance to hear the gospel. It's just utter blasphemy. This is a teaching out of the pits of hell. You want a good book on it? I wrote it there. There's a book called What Love Is This? It was written by Dave Hunt back in 2002. He's gone home to be with the Lord a few years ago. But it's a very good book. Calvin, in terms of his preaching, he wasn't expository. He wasn't topical. He was systematic. He writes with big words and fancy notions, and he appeals to high-minded individuals and intellectuals. But the Lord said, "My gospel is for the simple. My gospel's for the humble. My gospel's for the child. Except ye repent and become as a child, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom." If you think you're high-minded, men of high degree are a lie, the Bible says, that have advantage of men by great swelling words. God's not trying to aim at the mind. He's trying to aim at the heart. And so he makes it simple that a child can get it. But Calvin is loved by intellectuals. Today, basically, the errors in Christianity are twofold. You're either a high-minded, heady Calvinist, and all the guys with the big degrees are Calvinists. Alistair Begg, bright guy. John MacArthur, bright guy. R.C. Sproul, bright guy. All the bright guys are Calvinists because they got to find something to occupy the belfry of their mind, and so they stick Calvinism in there. That's how Calvin is. People have compared him to Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a Roman Catholic monk, a Dominican monk. Aquinas was very big on philosophy. He didn't think you needed the Bible so much to learn truth. He thought truth could be found anywhere, particularly in Greek, Roman, Jewish, and Muslim philosophy. And Calvinism is very much like that. He's a big philosopher. Calvinism has been called the Aristotle of the Reformation because more than anything, John Calvin's a philosopher. And you know what the Bible says about philosophy? Do you know what it says? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. God doesn't waste a lot of time with it. He gives it one verse to smack it down, and he warns you what to think about philosophy. And Calvinism is nothing but dry, dusty philosophy. And if you study it, you will get spiritually dry, even if you're saved. It'll be like eating saltine crackers around the clock. And talk to Calvinists, and they're dry. And there's a Calvinist. He went home to be with the Lord a while ago, And he's still on the air on Sunday mornings at 6:30 to 7:30. And Deb and I like to listen to dead men preaching. And well, I get a big kick out of it. And you've got this dry, dusty way of talking. And you know, I met him years ago when I first got saved. And I knew I don't want anything to do with this guy. But he is very intellectual. S. Lewis Johnson was his name. But anyways, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 tells us at the end of verse 2, the mystery of God and of Father and of Christ, in whom, that be Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Satan beguiles people. Satan's big in the educational realm. Satan was very bright. It was his wisdom that corrupted him, the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 28. And wise people tend to get corrupted from truth. And Calvin's like that. It's a philosophy system. And he says, verse 6, has ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's with humility. That's how he walked. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That would be the writings of the Holy Ghost in the Holy Scriptures. That's where the faith is found, in the Word of God, not in the writings of men. As ye have been taught, and Paul was teaching them the Scriptures, abounding therein, that's in the Scriptures, with thanksgiving. And then he says, verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Empty, deceitful, beguiling, philosophical words after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Again, Calvin, Thomas Aquinas, Aristotle, Augustine, all these high-minded writers, whether they were Greek philosophers, Roman Catholic philosophers, or Reformed philosophers, are all big on these high-minded words, which are vain deceit, which beguile people from the simplicity of just getting close to Jesus Christ and walking in him and with him. And that's just the sad truth. He was a philosopher. Most of his Bible interpretation was based on the thinkings and the meditations and the ruminations of his natural mind. And again, I hope for his sake he was saved. But if he was saved, what he did was he took the Holy Spirit, locked him and stuck him in the trunk and said, I'm going to go on from here being the best John Calvin I can without any of your leadings or guidings. I'm going to follow the philosophers. And I think not only his natural mind, he had a little help from the underworld and Satan, some unclean spirits. And these very faulty roots that were put in his life and in his faith led to very bitter fruits, not only in his life, but in his leadership as he took over that church in Geneva and spread it through Switzerland. And here's some examples, some of the things he believed. Number one, Calvin believed that executing unrepentant heretics was justified. And the best known example is when Calvin consented to the execution of Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus was a man who denied infant baptism. They charge that he denied the Trinity. I'm not sure that he did, but I know he denied infant baptism, and that really got him upset. And Calvin consented to him being burned at the stake simply because of his views on theology. That's a good way that Jesus taught you to deal with someone. Tie him to a stake and burn him. Calvin first tried to get Servetus to repent, and then he sought for him to be granted a more humane way of execution. Why don't we behead him rather than burn him? But even after he was burnt, Calvin believed that the death for heresy is justifiable. And during the trial, Calvin said, I hope that the verdict will call for the death penalty for this man. Second thing that the bitter roots of philosophy and vain deceit will do in a man's thinking, he believed the Eucharist provides undoubted assurance of salvation. Again, this is the natural man attempting to interpret John chapter 6. He that eateth of my flesh hath everlasting life. But Jesus said in the 63rd verse, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's my spirit, thy words that are spirit and our life. It's not this. He was just like the Roman Catholics in that he thought that the sacrament of the Eucharist, and there is no such word as sacrament and there is no such word as Eucharist, provided the undoubted assurance of eternal life to our mind and also secures the immortality of our flesh. And he just threw out 1 Corinthians 15. Because our flesh is corruptible and God's going to fold this tabernacle one day and put it aside. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The third thing he believed was that his church, the Reformed Church, this is page 22 we're on. Yeah. He believed that his church was the true church and there was no salvation outside of his church. Sound like anyone else? Sound like the Roman Catholics? They say the same thing about Holy Mother Church. Page 22 we're looking at. And, you know, the thing is, there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. The church doesn't save anybody. The church can't save anybody. The church is not the vessel of salvation. The church didn't die for your sins. The church isn't the propitiation of your sins. The Holy Ghost doesn't preach the church. He preaches Christ. Romans 10 said we preach Christ. We don't preach the church. And so again, the same error that went on all the way back with the Pergamos and Thyatira is now carried over Sardis. That's why Jesus said, you have a name, you live, but you're dead as long as you teach this stuff. This is the way of death. Calvin persuaded a Baptist, at that time they called them Anabaptists, named Herman, to leave the Anabaptists, which he considered a sect. Baptists, Anabaptists, Waldensians, Patricians, all those that were Bible believers aren't the sects, S-E-C-T-S. The sects are those that have the false doctrine, like Roman Catholics, that's a sect. Like a Presbyterianism, that's a sect. Like the Reformed Church of Calvin, that's a sect. That's not Bible-believing. But anyways, he got this guy, and he wrote the following, which sounds strikingly similar to the way Catholics spoke of the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin writes, Herman has, if I'm not mistaken, in good faith, finally returned to the fellowship of the church. That would be Calvin's church. He has confessed that outside of the Reformed Church there is no salvation, and that the true church is with us. Therefore, it was defection when he belonged to a sect separated from it, the true church. And again, the same type of Catholic mindset is found in Calvin's writings. Calvin believed in the state church. He also believed that the Old Testament laws should be enforced and brought back. That's why he's often called the Protestant Pope. Here he is supposedly protesting against the Catholic Church. Here he is supposedly reforming the church, and no sooner he knocks the Pope off the throne, he sits in it himself. Let's give you some ideas of what he did here. Calvin was in the city of Geneva, and it was ruled by his clergy, which was composed of 5 pastors and 12 lay elders chosen by Geneva's council with his voice, the most influential and final vote. Here are some of the facts that went on while Calvin was ruling. Each household had to attend Sunday morning services. If there was preaching on weekdays, all had to attend. Calvin usually preached 3 to 4 times a week. Every time the doors were open, you had to be there. Not recommended, you had to be there. If a person came to the service after the sermon began, he was warned. If he continued being late, he'd pay a fine. Yeah, my wife and I are in big trouble. We'd be broke. Heresy was regarded as an insult to God, and also heresy was treason to the state and was punished by death. Jesus said, take up the sword. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword in the New Testament. Witchcraft was a capital crime. In 1 year, 14 alleged witches were sent to the stake and burned on the charge that they had persuaded Satan to afflict the city with the plagues and diseases. The clergy were to abstain from hunting and gambling and feasting and commerce and secular amusements, and they had to accept annual visits and moral scrutiny by church superiors who would go through their house and check them out and see what they were doing. Gambling, card playing, frequenting of taverns, dancing, indecent songs, irreligious songs, immodest dress, whether male or female, were all prohibited. The allowable color and quantity of clothing and the number of dishes permitted at a meal were specified by law. A woman was once jailed for arranging her hair too high. It was called an immoral height. Children were to be named after Old Testament characters. What about the New Testament? But Old Testament. A rebellious father once had to sit 4 days in prison for trying to name his son Claude instead of Abraham. To speak disrespectfully of Calvin or the clergy was a crime. The first time, you'd be reprimanded. The next time, you started paying fines. Persistent violations resulted in banishment or imprisonment. To obtain confessions or evidence, torture was often used. In the year 1558, there were 414 prosecutions in the city for moral offenses, according to these laws. Adultery, blasphemy, idolatry were punished with death. Calvin's own stepdaughter and son-in-law were condemned for adultery and executed. In one case, a child had his head cut off for striking his parents. During the 17 years in which the Protestant Pope Calvin was leading Geneva, there were 139 recorded executions. A friend of Calvin's named Sebastian Castiello urged him, please repent of this intolerance. And he made this remark, Castiello said, if Christ himself came to Geneva, he'd be crucified. Geneva is not a place of Christian liberty. It's ruled by a new pope named John Calvin, one who burns men alive while the pope at Rome strangles them first. Castiello also said this, can we imagine Jesus Christ ordering a man to be burned alive for advocating adult baptism? See, if you didn't believe in baptizing infants, you were a heretic and you could be burned for that. The Mosaic laws calling for the death of a heretic were now superseded by the law of Christ. Christ's law is one of mercy, not one of despotism and terror. Let me just show you what the Bible says about a heretic. Go to Titus chapter 3. A heretic is one who has heresy regarding a Bible doctrine. Now, the most important Bible doctrine is the doctrine of Christ, because without the doctrine of Christ, you have not God the Father nor God the Son. The doctrine of Christ is the most important doctrine in the Bible. So here Paul is teaching the young Titus how he's going to go into an area, which is Crete, where these people are very crude people. And he said, I want you to preach to these people, and I want you to understand that this is how God saves people. Verse 4, it's after the kindness and the love of God, our Savior. That's how salvation comes. And verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness, whether it's infant baptism or having so many dishes or wearing my hair this way or wearing a different dress or behaving a certain way. It's not by works of righteousness, but according to His, that's God's mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, not through the church. Okay? And that being justified by His, that be Jesus Christ's grace, will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, Titus, this is a faithful saying. Verse 8. And these things I will, I desire, I want you that you would affirm these constantly. I want you to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. That's what I want you to preach. Not laws and Old Testament laws and church states. That's what I want you to do. And if this happens, verse 10, a man that is a heretic, you come and you preach him the truth once after the first, and you preach him a second time, and after the second admonition, reject him. That's all you do. Don't tie him to a stake and burn him. Don't cut his head off. Just reject. I'm okay, you understand now. This man is making a conscious decision not to receive what you have, so he's rejected the gospel twice. You can reject him and now go preach to someone else. You don't have to come to him anymore. You've given him his two chances. Let me show you another place where he shows. Go back up a few books to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So whether it's a lost man that wants to reject that gospel, or let's say you've got a saved man that's struggling with a deeper teaching in the Bible and having trouble obeying it. For example, husbands, love your wives. And I got a saved man and he doesn't know how to love his wife. Raise your children in the nurture of the Lord, and he doesn't quite know how to raise his children. Give to God's work and tithe, and he doesn't know how to tithe. So he's struggling with things that God would have him to do in the New Testament teaching to follow after Jesus Christ. Put aside lying and swearing, and he's still struggling with the things he says and he's swearing. What do I do with someone like that? Well, I'll burn him to a stake. I'll imprison him. I'll fine him. Here's what Paul told the church of Thessalonica. Verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, this is a very practical letter, epistle that Paul wrote to show people how to behave in the church. He said, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy. Don't beat him up. Don't throw him in prison. Don't fine him. Don't burn him. Don't execute him. But admonish him as a brother and give him the admonitions from the Word of God and pray for him. Now, Calvin sounds nothing like the New Testament teaching. I mean, Calvin also believed that a Jewish people were impious. They were greedy. They were dishonest. They lacked common sense and they should die without any pity. He wrote, I've had much conversations with many Jews. I've never seen either a drop of piety or a grain of truth or genuineness. I've never found common sense in any Jew. Really? Some of the greatest inventions of mankind have come from God's people, the Jews. I mean, God said, wherever you go, I'll bless the people that bless you. And I'll curse the people that curse you. I wonder seriously where this guy is today. Calvin called the Jews profane dogs who under the prophecy, the pretext of prophecy, they stupidly devour all the riches of the earth without unrestrained cupidity. He stated their rotten, unbending, stiff-neckedness deserved that they be oppressed unendingly and without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone. And the Lord said, you know, give no offense neither to the Jew, the Gentile, nor the church of God. And our job is to reach out to the Jews. God forbid that we should be harmful to the Jews. Be not ignorant of this. Don't be high-minded. God's still reaching out to his people. And he wants to provoke them to jealousy through our love for God and our love for them. Calvin's teachings were very childish. At best, long way removed from New Testament concept of the local church, which is made up of just humble believers in Jesus Christ, obediently developing their own personal walk with God. Calvin's ideas about personal communion with God lack maturity. If he was saved, at the best, he was a babe. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're a babe, you're just downright carnal. Calvin's clear rejection of the truths found in the New Testament, they weren't due to ignorance of the Scriptures. Because the sad thing is, he had the Textus Receptus of Erasmus. He had the real New Testament, the same one that the Apostle Paul had. His errors were due to his own ego, to a pharisaical egotism, I guess. And a crazy attempt to bring in the kingdom of God without the king. Just as Rome had attempted to set up the Holy Roman Empire, and Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, which he thought would be the Roman City of God, this guy, Calvin, now tries to set up the Reformed City of God in Geneva and attempts to bring in the millennium without Jesus Christ. His teaching, if you ever read his stuff, it's really absent of any good, practical, spiritual walk, and it's also absent of any prophecy. He didn't believe in the millennium of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in a premillennial rapture. He believed he was ushering in the millennium without Christ. He was an amillennialist or a postmillennialist like all these guys are. And he majored, when he did teach, in a kind of a theological, systematic, like a university textbook way of dealing with the Bible, as opposed to a spiritual, practical, simple way to teach God's people. And another thing he did is he had this historical grammatical interpretation, always talking about the culture of the time and going back in history and all these long teachings about when this is the way the centurions were and this is the way a horse was done and this, and talking about all this historical stuff. Hey, folks, the Bible applies to now. I understand it had a historical application, but people need it today, right now, to help them so God can guide them. And he's very, his followers are like that. His influence has come through the centuries for almost all the theology of the Presbyterians. They're Calvinists. Whether it's a Scottish Presbyterian, an English, an American, you'll find the influence all through there. The textbooks are all through their churches and their seminaries, and their leaders talk that way. The European Reform group, Swedish, Dutch, German, they've all got Calvinism. They learned how to exhibit through this stuff a real religious, high moral standard, a way of living, and they always have these creeds and these confessions that they're talking about. They won't quote scripture, but they'll talk about it, some kind of a creed or some type of a confession that they've learned, just like Catholics learn prayers from other people. They learn all these things, and because of these Roman Catholic hangovers of infant baptism and the church state, a majority of the followers and the parishioners in these churches are not born again. And after him, there was a Scottish clergyman who studied under him for a while named John Knox, and he took Calvin's teachings from Switzerland over into Scotland and led the Protestant Reformation there, where he founded the Presbyterian denomination. So Jesus' writing says, look, I know thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You've still got a few people there that through, and it's interesting, through Calvin's teachings, because of that crazy tulip of his, he's always, the modern Calvinists are pushing so hard that, you know, you can't believe, you can't do any works to get saved, they say. And so therefore, it's not of works, and it's true, it's not of works, but it is of one work. It's called the work of faith. But since they talk about not of works and they talk about sometimes the salvation process so much, it is possible under their goofy teaching to get saved. And so that's why he says the strengthen the things which remain. There are a few that are going to get saved under that initial teaching. Once they get it and they go deeper into it, they're going to get so confused, they're going to have no practical and personal walk with God. They're going to talk like a dead, dry, dusty university professor that has no way how to relate to someone. And since they believe the elect are going to get wrestled by God into the kingdom through irresistible grace anyways, yeah, we really don't need to spend that much time actually practically talking to our friends and relatives about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're the elect. And the lost ones are going to be damned anyway, so no matter how much we talk to them, it can't make a difference. And so it leads to a real dry, dead type of religion, and it's a very sad. And it also leads to confusion, because in his Perseverance of the Saints, he says, you're only persevered if you're an elect saint. And if you're a non-elect saint, even though you think you're saved, you're not saved, and it leads to great confusion in the people that follow it. So we're running out of time. Next week we'll look a little bit more, and we'll see how God's going to break forward here in opening the king's eyes so that the Bible can be translated fully, Old and Old Testament, in the King James Version, and God's going to send out the next great churches, the Church of Philadelphia, that keeps his name and his word. Any questions? Brother. Oh, that's the interesting thing. He says Calvin thought he was an elect. Every one of those guys thinks they are. And when you talk to them, they think they are. They're utterly convinced they're elect. They just seem to know they're elect. And one other thing, they seem to know their kids are elect. It's very interesting. They're elect, and my kids are elect. But other than that, I'm not sure about anyone. And they don't know if they're elect or not. Nobody can be sure. And it's just utter insanity. I heard one of these guys had a radio program, and, you know, he would preach the gospel. It's not of works. It's all of Jesus.